My name is Hubert Rabiel, and I knew Marty Baker in high school. I haven't seen him since 1976, but he led me to the Lord. We met playing baseball. We met as freshmen, and we developed a friendship, and that was first and foremost to me with Marty. I knew he was a Christian, but at that time, I was not. Late in my junior year in high school, I started drinking. I wouldn't remember what happened the night before. Marty knew that, but he would always still talk to me. This wasn't the life for me, and I knew I needed to make a change. And I went back up to San Diego, and as God works things out, about 2 weeks later, Marty and I met at a high school football game, not knowing we were going to be there. He let me do the talking. I had to admit that I was a sinner. I had to accept Jesus Christ into my heart, and that's what I did. The night I accepted Christ, he looked at me and he said, you know, you taught me something tonight. And I looked at him, I said, Marty, you've been a Christian your whole life. How can a new Christian teach you something? He looked at me and he said, I stopped praying for you 6 months ago. He gave up, but God never did. And here I am.
We called him Hubie. His name was Hubert. You really need to go online and listen to Hubert's entire story, because they left out a lot of things just to make it shorter. But isn't it amazing? He surprised me last week after I hadn't seen him since 1976. I hadn't changed, but so Danita kept trying to rush me out of here. I'm like, what is your problem? I mean, I want to talk to people. No, you need to go into the foyer. What for? So I go out there by the pond area, and my wife's like, I have somebody I want you to meet. And so he had his back to me, so he turned around. I hadn't seen him. Back then he had, you know, brown hair, and we were all fit and trim and everything. And so I looked at him for a few seconds, and I'm like, this has got to be Hubie. And then it was awesome. It was awesome. Because when I was playing ball, I witnessed to all my friends all the time. And he was the only one who came to Christ. But after we graduated, so he went into the Navy, became a corpsman. I went to Zeus Pacific University in L.A. And so that's why I, you know, gave up on him, because I'd witnessed to him for 4 years. And then I went to college. Our lives separated. So on one Friday night, I borrowed my sister's Datsun B210, because I was carless at the time, and drove 4 hours from L.A. to El Centro. I told my parents on that Friday night, I'm going to go to a game, see if I see some old friends. Went to the game at the high school, you know, thousands of people. And I ran into Huey, whose parents dropped him off. And after the game, I'm like, you got a ride home? No. Well, I'll take you home in my sister's sports car, you know. And when we got to his apartment, I asked him about his walk with God. And after talking for a while, with the windows all steamed up and everything, he trusted Christ in my sister's car. And it was no accident God had us both. He came from San Diego, where he was stationed, to go to the game. I came from L.A. to go to the game. Neither one of us knew we were going to be there, and we both ran into each other. And he trusted Christ. You know. And then he eventually led his parents to Christ. His mom was killed in a head-on car crash. After she got saved, his dad was the paramedic at the scene. Yeah, and his dad became a believer, rest of the family members. So he came over last week after church, and we just talked, tried to catch up. It was emotional at points, you know, just thinking. But when he left, I was thinking, you know, when you get to heaven, you could probably be surprised at the impact of your life you had no idea concerning. You know what I mean? And so it was cool. So I challenge you, go online, listen to Hubert's story of how he came to faith. As you can see, my friends were very methodical in how they approached things. And so he would listen. We were one time driving to San Diego, because back before freeways, remember? And we were on a little two-lane road going through the mountains, a couple thousand-foot drop. And he said, Marty, I remember that day on the bus when you asked me, we were going to a game in San Diego. He said, I remember you told me, Hubert, if the bus went off the guardrail here, would you be ready to meet God? And he said, I wasn't. But anyway, go listen to his story. Awesome thing. It's got nothing to do with my sermon today, but then it does. Psalm 95 is where we're going to be. If you want to turn there. Psalm 95. Let's pray. God, speak to us today most forthrightly. May it be completely evident what you want us to think, what you want us to do. And may we learn much from this as your people. For those who don't know you, cause them to understand their need of you in their life as the Savior. And may the Word of God accomplish your purposes. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know if you've ever seen Cirque du Soleil. Have you? They're not human, these people. I've gone when I was in Orlando once, went with some friends when I lived in California, and we flew out to Disney World, et cetera. We went to one of these one day to go see it. I'd never even heard of them. I'm like, what is that? And then it's French. It's out of my language zone. And so we went there and sat pretty close to the front of the stage. And what these people do with their bodies is just not normal. Their acrobatic flexibility is just off the grid. So I'm going to introduce you to one of them that just absolutely blows your mind. His name is Kyrios, which in Greek means Lord. And you're like, man, what an audacious name to pick for yourself. But he's like Lord of the Balance. So I have about a 30-second video I'm going to show you. And ask yourself, could I do this? The answer is going to be no, but just think about it, okay? So. Are you kidding me? Could you do that?
No.
I mean, that's unbelievable. And he's doing it while he's swinging. I mean, if you were to put a round piece of plexiglass on the stage and a piece of flat plexiglass, and I would have to, you one by one, to come up here and stand on that thing, it would be brutal. I mean, I'm sure somebody could eventually master it. But then imagine standing on several things like 8, 9 feet high, and they're all moving at the same time. No wonder they call him Kyrios, huh? Because he's Lord of the balance, indeed. So he has learned that to have balance, you have to have the ability to find that center of gravity. You can't go far to the right, too far to the left, too far back, too far forward. You have to be right in the middle and know how to do that. Imagine his core muscles, probably similar to your core muscles right now. It's just unbelievable. And so when I watched him this week, I'm thinking, this is just absolutely amazing. Because you can watch YouTube and find spiritual application. Like how? Well, think about this. It's all about balance. So when you read Psalm 95, which you are in a minute here, you're going to read it. And as I read it, I backed up from it after studying it for many hours. I'm like, Lord, what is this about? And it's about balance. It's about spiritual balance. Because if your life is not spiritually in balance, then you're in sin and you're not maturing. But if your life is in balance, then you're maturing and you're growing in Christ. And so balance is everything, isn't it? And so when you think about your life, as we look at this psalm, what he's going to tell you here is that worship of God should be followed by walking with God. That is in and of itself balance. So when I come to worship, I worship God, and then the balance is I heard in worship what I'm supposed to do, and I go out and I do it. So if you do these two things, you maintain balance and you spiritually mature. But if you just show up for worship and it's like, oh, this sermon's kind of boring, man. He's over my head. I don't even have the words he's talking about. You're out of balance. But when you worship God and then you hear the word of God and God speaks to you and you walk out of here going, I got to do something about that. Well, then there's maturity and there's balance. So let's talk about this today. It's a great psalm much to learn from. So before we look at it, I want to do a background analysis of it because you can't understand the import of the psalm, namely the climax of the psalm, verse 11, unless you understand what kind of psalm it is. So we've studied the psalms for quite a while now. There's praise psalms, there's wisdom psalms, there's declarative praise psalms, there's individual praise psalms. There's all kinds of psalms. This is what we would call is an enthronement psalm, enthronement of a king, or a royal psalm. Klaus Westerman is a leading authority in Hebrew literature. This, I'm going to read you what this scholar says about this, and we'll make some comments, because you can't understand what he's going to tell you here, the Lord, unless you understand that this, what kind of psalm this is. Here's what Westerman says. He says that common feature of these psalms, an enthronement psalm, is that God is praised for his majesty with, this is key, a special emphasis put on the reign of Israel's God over the entire world, not just Israel proper, but the planet. He says the liturgical and eschatological, eschaton in Greek means the end. So the liturgical, the worship stuff, and the eschatology, the end time prophecy stuff. He says interpretations of these psalms are not mutually exclusive. Borrowing the customs and imagery of the enthronement of an earthly ruler, not a heavenly ruler, an earthly ruler, the community of Israel celebrated God's royal rule over the entire world, not just Israel, anticipating, he says, the fulfillment of the promise of the liturgical jubilation. So what were the Jews so excited about in Psalm 95? Well, that the Messiah is going to come rule and reign, not just over Israel, but over what? The entire world. So you could say that this enthronement psalm is eschatological in nature because it's looking to the future when Jesus comes and reigns over the planet, right? That's something to be excited about. So you can't understand this psalm unless you understand what kind of psalm it is. It's looking forward to the kingdom of Christ being fulfilled, and boy, do we need it today. Because all earthly empires do not even, well, they all have issues. And they all scream that we need the king to show up. And so as we look at this psalm, understand the balance between these two things, worshiping God, the king, and then walking with God, the king, these two things. So we're going to look at these two points in order. Number one, we're going to look at the way of worship in the first seven verses. He's going to tell us in the way we should worship, two concepts. Number one, he's going to tell you how to worship, and then he's going to tell you why you should worship, because he anticipated one day he would be speaking to people in the D.C. environment. Well, I don't want to just know how to do something. You have got to prove to me why I should do it. So this is for you. How should you worship? Notice what he says, verse 1. Oh, come let us, plural, not singular. Why is plural important? Yes, because it's telling you it's a communal concept. It's a church-wide body concept. He's talking to you when you come to church, as it were. What should you do? What does he tell you you should do? You don't sound joyous. What he's saying, sing for joy. You know, I'm totally joyous. Can't you see? It's written all over my face. Sing for joy to who? To the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, meaning Yahweh, the eternal one. Then secondly, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with the psalms. So these are all imperatival ideas, concepts, which if it's an imperative, it's not a suggestion. Translated, it's a command. So God says, when you walk down that chute and you come in here and you're ready, you are not here to analyze, to be critical, etc. No, you're coming here to understand it's all about the worship of the Lord, and it should be done with a joyous concept from your perspective. So I don't know what's going on behind your mask right now. God knows. But you should be coming in here saying, I want to understand the how-to of worship. How should I worship? So he gives you the commands of how to do it. So let's look at them. This is where Hebrew, which is the text of the ancient word that you have before us, the words he chooses here for the command are most interesting of how to worship. So he tells you, sing for joy. But the only problem is when you look at this, as I was translating the text this week, the first thing I do is I print all the Hebrew out, and then I spend like 4 or 5 hours analyzing it. Before I do anything else. And so as I was analyzing this, I found this most interesting, because the word sing for joy really lexically means yell or shout. Thank you. There's one here. Yell or shout? Are you kidding me? Now, the words he's going to use here would make Pentecostals smile. It would make them stand up and go, hallelujah. Finally, this church is getting the picture. Etc. So he said, okay, it's an imperative. When you come to church, you should be singing with joy, but really it's a yell or shout with joy, you know, that you are here. Not like, I can't believe we're here again. No. It's not like that. So simple question. When's the last time you were exuberant in your worship of God? I mean, it's that shouting kind of concept. When I was in seminary, we had to, one class my senior year at Dallas Seminary, we had to go with a couple of buddies to 4 different churches you would never go in, that, you know, out of your zone. And one of them was a Christian Science church, a cult church. They don't move there. They don't talk. It was like bizarre. But we went to another church, and they were of the Pentecostal nature. And so during the service with thousands of people there, I'm up in the balcony with my buddies, and we're sitting there trying to observe, like, what in the world is going on? These people are talking to the pastor during the sermon and everything. It was unbelievable. And the lady next to me, at just some point in time during the sermon, she just got up out of her wooden, remember wooden pews that folded up, the little seats? She, hard as a rock. She got up out of her seat, and during the sermon, yes! Did somebody ask you a question? She scared me. I mean, all of us theological minds, you kind of jumped in our seats and kind of moved away. Like, whoa. She totally got Psalm 95. Yeah, that whole shout for joy thing. The other thing is, he says, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Now, you're going to love this if you're in the military, because the word here to shout joyfully is the Hebrew word to give God your war cry. Is it meaningful? See, okay, thank you. Yeah, I'm trying to help you. Be obedient to the Lord. It's a ringing war cry. Who's going to go to battle with you doing that one? I mean, if you're really with your unit, what is it? It's like at a football game and you're in a huddle, you know what I'm saying, with the team. It's not like, go, go, go. It's like, man, we are going to take them down. I mean, this is like coming to God with a war cry. So you all, we've talked about this before. As we've gone through this altar, every military unit in here has your own war cry, correct? The Army does. Thank you, Marines. God totally heard that. Navy. Hoo-ah. It's a feminine version of the Hebrew hoorah, I think. You got to translate these words. The Navy, hoo-ah. Who thought these things up? It's unbelievable. They got to be Hebrew, correct? Air Force. It's beyond my zone. Okay. It's amazing. And it's a pie, too, like the Air Force. It's amazing. Coast Guard. They're not here. We can talk about them. I don't know. Did I miss anybody? Well, they're new. The Space Force. What is theirs? I don't know. They're in a vacuum. Anyway, moving on. Okay, got to get back to my sermon. Okay, so the war cry, he's talking about passion when you come to worship. And not coming here and looking at somebody when they put their hands up. It's like, what's their problem? Have they got a question? I don't know, he's kind of got a hand up. And then they got two hands up. They got their hands way up. Is there a robbery? I don't know what's going on. So it's not coming to church like that's going, I mean, praise God that they have some emotion. Do you know what I'm saying? And so he said, bring a war cry about what? God's put the rock on my salvation. I do not know how many times I have been asked the following question. I just got to know, you know, can you lose your salvation? What's the answer? No. That's it. I can give you all the evidence as to why not. What did he just say? God is the rock of your salvation. If he said God is the pebble of your salvation, worry. He said God's the rock of your salvation. Think of a massive boulder. Is it going anywhere? No, it's not going anywhere. So when he says God's a rock of your salvation, that's from the Hebrew word, the base from which we get Yeshua, Yasha. He's your savior. So if Jesus saves you, he's your rock. What are you worried about? So that's why you should come to. Did you sin this week? You did? Yeah. And if you didn't say anything, then you're lying. So that's sin. So then you just sinned. Okay, so. Aren't you glad that Jesus is the rock of your salvation? I am, absolutely. So thank you, Lord. What should you be giving God thanks for? For just saving you and being graceful to you as a son or a child. Verse 2, he says, let us come before his presence with grumbling and complaining and analysis. Is that what he says? No. Come with the spirit of thanksgiving. Thankful for what? Salvation. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my job. Thank you for giving me a new job. Thank you for helping us work through a family issue. Thank you for helping us through our dysfunction. Thank you. Come with the spirit of thanks. Thanks. And you thank of God. And then he said, let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. He just said that. So is God redundant? Are you a parent? Do you say things more than one time? Why? Because children do not get it. Right? They don't get it the first time, right? Right? So he tells you two times in a row, make sure that you come to God with a war cry. because he wants you to make sure that you understand passion. So think about the old hymn, Blessed Assurance. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory, divine heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of the Spirit, washed in his blood. Could we just get to the sermon? No. Is that joyful? Is that joyful? No. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior. How long? All the day long. He's my Savior all the day long. My sister, when she was dying of ovarian cancer, Marla was a professional Christian singer that toured out of Nashville for many years. When she was comatose from in the hospice home, but she was singing this song. And my little sister videotaped her singing Blessed Assurance. I still can't watch the video. Too emotional. But so powerful. Why was she singing Blessed Assurance when she was comatose? Where was she going? To see the Lord, who was the rock of her salvation. Talk about joy. Joy. So when you think about the how I worship, it should be joyous. Now the why I worship. Why should I worship? Notice what he says. He's going to tell you thinker types why you should do this. See the opening word here? What is it? For. That in Hebrew, it's the word kai. It's a preposition. So do prepositional phrases matter? Answer, yes. They tell you the reason why you should do this. So you should worship God. Why? Number one, he is a great God. Two, he's the great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. So he made everything. The peaks and the mountains are his also. What else? Well, keep reading. He says in verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. He just gave you multiple reasons why you should worship the God he just said you should worship with passion. Number one, he says you should worship him because he's the eternal God, or Yahweh. That's what he says. For the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, that's the eternal name of God. So he just ontologically is. So since we're stuck in cause-effect, and we know there's no thing as self-causation, so because in philosophical terms, you cannot have infinite regress of cause-effect, there has to be something that causes it all. Well, since we don't know how that works, by definition, there has to be a God outside of causation who speaks it all into existence. That's why I believe in God. And so he's the great God. He should be worshipped as the great I am. He's the eternal one and should be worshipped as such. And Jesus says this about himself in John 8:58. When they asked him, well, who are you exactly? And he says, I am the I am. That's why he's great. And a God who is great, who's the eternal one, will always be there for you. That's the point. Number two, you should worship him because he's a true king of kings. So above every man-made religion, be what it is, above all of them is the true king of kings, who looks down and goes, no, that's off. That's falsity. So from their perspective in the Old Testament, he's telling them, I'm above Baal, I'm above Chemosh, I'm above Dagon, I'm above Asherah, I'm above Anath, I'm above Bel, and I'm above Yom, the god of the sea, because he parted the Red Sea and broke the back of Yom, correct? So I'd say if you could part the back of Yom, the Red Sea, that's some kind of god. Well, he made water. So for him to take the molecular structure of water, rearrange it, and dry the land at the same time for his people to walk across, no problem. So you should worship him. Why? Well, he's the true king of kings. See, when you read through Isaiah, which is an amazing read, you bump into passages like 45 verse 5 and 6 where God says clearly, I am the God and there is no other. That's pretty narrow and pretty distinct and pretty absolute, which means by definition, ipso facto, anything else that is contrary to God and his revelation is not of God. So why should I worship him? He's the true king of kings. Three, he is the creator who fashioned all things. So you could descend into the deepest cave on the planet, Kubera, which is located in Georgia, not the state of Georgia, but up near Russia on the northeastern shore of the Black Sea. It's 7,200 feet deep. Who in their right mind would descend into this cave? Spelunkers that are crazy. I mean, this is him going down one of the chutes, and they've got lights on. I mean, they would have to have tons of lights for me. You imagine descending into this thing? I mean, and you can look at as I did this week online, looking at the beautiful photos of this massive cave. I mean, going down all these different chutes and tunnels and going through water and all the things that you do, the beautiful stalactites and all that's in there. It's all hidden away. And who fashioned that? God. I mean, God did. He said, that's why you should worship him. You could go up to the top of Everest and stand there at 29,000 feet, breathing off of an oxygen tank, and go, the Lord made all of this by the power of his mouth. You could look at all the oceans, name the ocean, the Pacific, the Atlantic, the Indian, pick an ocean, and all that water, 71% of the Earth's planet, is water. Don't you find it interesting? Because I just got this question the other day from a college student. You know, my friends say there's no evidence for God. And, you know, what do I need to tell them? Well, there's a lot. Don't you find it interesting that in a massive explosion that formed the cosmos, that all the water wound up where? On one planet? What's the statistical probability that that would occur? It takes great faith to believe that that just happened by accident. It wound up on the planet, and they send all these probes out into space looking for what? Water. Water. And it just wound up here. Why? God put it here. Just what we need for surfing, body surfing, scuba diving, and the U.S. Navy. Hoo-ah. Yeah. Should worship God because he's just that great. And here's the thing. If he's that great, he made the mountains, the landmass. I mean, there's 15 billion acres of habitable land on the planet with plenty of water to enjoy. If he's got that, then he's got your life, and I should worship him. And then he closes by saying he should be worshiped because he's the shepherd and we're the sheep. And this is an amazing thing. He's transcendent. He's the I am, but he's immanent. He could just say, I'm God who's on his holy throne, and I don't have anything to do with you. And you sinned, and you're on your own. No, he sent his son to be the God-man, to bear our sin, to go to the cross, to die for our sin as the sacrifice, to rise the third day victorious over sin and death, so he could then be our good shepherd in John 10. And it's the same motif in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, verse 10, where God says, the Father says, I'm the good shepherd. And Jesus comes along as a second member of the Trinity and says in John 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and he knows his sheep. So why should you worship him? Because I'm his sheep. I follow him because he knows me, and I follow him because I know him. So worship maturity in Christ involves balance between two things, worship and then walking. Because whatever you hear here should be translated into your life when you leave the door. So if you walk out of here wondering, what am I supposed to do? You weren't listening, or maybe I wasn't clear. When you get to the walking side of worship, this is where God has talked with you during the service. You've heard something through the word, and you know that you need to do something. Have you ever been in here, and then all of a sudden through the word, it's like the room's empty, and you and I are having a conversation, and you're looking at your wife going, did you call him? No, I didn't call him. Seems like you did. Who's really talking to you? God, Holy Spirit. Trust me, I've been there a million times myself. God's talking to you. And so what's God telling you? He's telling you what you need to do. And so here's what he says by way of warning, because he knows how we're structured. God does. He wants you to worship him, tells you how to do it, why you should do it. And then he's going to tell you you should walk with him in light of who he is. But he knows our propensity is not to walk with him because we have self-will. Notice what he says. Today, if you hear his voice, notice it's conditional. Do not harden your heart as they did at Meribah, as in the days of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they cried to me, though they had seen my work, his miraculous works. For 40 years, God said, I loathe that generation. And I said, they are a people who err in their heart. They don't know my ways. Therefore, the conclusion is, God says, I swear in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Wow, this is heavy duty. So he goes from the positive, worship God because of XYZ, he just stated. Now he says, I want you to walk with me, but pay attention. Your carnal nature will chafe against what God wants you to do. Do not harden your heart. It's a choice you make, but submit to the Spirit. So two things are denoted in these closing verses. Number one, he tells you that you should hear and heed God's word. You should hear and heed God's word. That's verse 7b. Do not harden your heart. Heed the word of God. So when you hear something taught from the word and God's Spirit is telling you that's you, then you leave here and you go, I've got a call call my son because of the things I said to him. I've got to sit down with my wife when the kids are asleep tonight, and I need to tell her I'm sorry for what I said. I mean, I need to come to my parents and tell them what I'm doing privately that they would be ashamed of, and I've hidden it from them, and I need to come clean and tell them so I'm accountable to them. You leave here knowing I got to do something. Because balance is worshiping God and walking with God. Walking with God is heeding the word of God. Number two, you must hear and heed God's warning. God gives warning, like a parent. Do not harden your hearts as in Meribah in the day of Massah. Don't follow what your forefathers did. What did Israel do in the wilderness? Well, they didn't do what they were supposed to. You would think if you saw 10 plagues of a supernatural nature, that you would totally follow God and never ask a question. Then you would think that if he parted the Red Sea with the Egyptian army on chariots coming at you, and the water opened, the ground dried up, and you all 2 million crossed, and then as you got to the other side, as the chariots were going through the water, it just closed on him. You would think, our God is the King of Kings. I will never ask him another question. Did that happen? No. They got to a place called Rephidim, heading south, down toward Mount Sinai. And they got to Rephidim, and I grew up in the desert. Never in any Boy Scout camp out I went on in the desert was there a cloud that followed us. It was usually like 120 degrees. We were frying in the desert, you know? But you can imagine, clouds following you, it's God. And you're thinking, I need to go right here, and the cloud's going left. Okay, I'm going left. And then at night, what was there? Fire, pillar of fire, whirling, lit up the camp. Wouldn't you think at night when it's pitch black? I mean, I've been on campouts as a Boy Scout, but you can't see in the desert, it's so dark. And then all of a sudden there's a pillar of fire. It comes every single night. Who in their right mind would think, you know, I just don't feel God's presence. Are you kidding me? Look up. I mean, it's unbelievable. That's exactly what they did. So they get to this place called Rephidim. And they begin to complain of the lack of water. And it's not as readily available as what they want. They begin to accuse God of being capricious and being cruel, because according to Exodus 17, they tell Moses, you led us out here to die from thirst. What had they seen? Think about it this way. We're logical people. Since God can part the Red Sea, don't think he could give you a drink? Do you know what I mean? Have you ever tested God? I mean, God's done some amazing things in your life, and all of a sudden, adversity hits, and you totally question him. Well, if he really loved me, he wouldn't be allowing this. He's so capricious and cruel at times. No, he's not. Think about what he's done, and praise him for his provision, because he can provide. So we know that after they complained, God was not happy with them, and he told Moses to take his staff and go strike a rock with it. Imagine what the thinkers probably thought about this. I see Moses got that staff thing. He's walking toward a rock. He's going to hit it. Water's going to come out. Yeah, sure. Hit it all day long, buddy. He hit it how many times? Once. What happened? Water started gushing out from an underground aquifer. I almost called it a walkwifer. No, aquifer. They had water. God knew exactly where the aquifer was. I mean, boom, out comes the water. And then they had water. You would think if you saw that. I mean, I got lost with my buddies on a hike when I was graduated from college and from high school. And we went out for a senior trip into the desert because that's where we grew up. And we went out. I lived in the desert. All my Boy Scout stuff was in the desert, all the training, everything. And we got lost because every ravine looks the same. And I left my compass. But I took a banana knife with me. And the only thing that saved us in the 106 degree heat was my banana knife when I found a barrel cactus, cut into it, carved out the rind, and we sucked on the water rinds until we found camp again, and it saved us. I would have loved to have a staff to walk up to a rock and go, boom. No way. You know, God's warning is, you know, when you see my mighty provision, don't question me. But what did they do? They constantly questioned God when they saw the miraculous. They hardened their hearts. And God says, don't do that. Have you hardened your heart against God today because something has happened in your life? Have you? Yeah, that's sin, and that's not mature. God says, I want you to trust me. Now, let me tell you. This exact passage is used in Hebrews chapter 3, and I'll read it to you. I know this is a deep passage, But I have to show you how it's applied in the New Testament, because you're thinking, I need more info for myself today. Notice what is said in Hebrews 3, verse 8. Sounds very familiar. Do not harden your hearts as Christians, as when they, the Israelites, provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, God says, I was angry with that generation. Remember, all that generation, 20 years old and upward, died in the wilderness. Never saw the promised land. It says, they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. They always go astray in their heart. They don't know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter to my rest. What was the rest? The physical land of Israel as promised to Israel for the Messiah. Follow me? Take care, my brethren, Christians, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away, apostatizing from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today. Why? Well, lest any one of you be what? Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we, as Christians, have become partakers of Christ. And then he throws in a conditional statement. Well, we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance and firm until the end. You know, when I read that when I was in high school, that really bothered me. Because I thought to myself, as like a 17-year-old, well, then that means that I'm not going to ever get into heaven. Because it says we are partakers of Christ if we hold fast. I have a hard time holding it together from hour to hour in high school. I mean, let alone always. He says, while it is today, he says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, didn't all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Answers, yes. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies, the King James says carcasses, fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Enter what? The land promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, over which the Messiah would rule and reign one day. Remember, what kind of psalm is this? It's an enthronement psalm, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah to establish his kingdom. It's prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 2 is a case in point. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and following, as a case in point. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, as a case in point. Psalm 89, as a case in point. It's all throughout the Old Testament. The enthronement psalm is looking for Jesus to come, and he says he's coming with the clouds at the end of the tribulation to appear. He will establish his kingdom. And in the meantime, he's telling you in this psalm, maintain maturity in your walk with me, worship me, and walk with me. Because if you harden your heart over the movement of the Spirit of God in your life and you don't obey the scripture, there's a price to pay. I wrongly thought when I was in high school, I lost my salvation. But remember, he's my rock. So he's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about when King Jesus appears and sets up his kingdom. You gonna be there? He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the rest of the kingdom of the Messiah. That's a different equation altogether. What does this mean? Well, it means that there can be repercussions when the king appears, that what he wanted to bless you with in his kingdom on the earth, well, you may lose some of that. And if you don't believe me, well, all you have to do is read like Luke 19, 11 and following, the parable of the minas. Because Jesus himself says, when he sets up the kingdom, he's entrusted to you time, treasures, and talent. He's looking for you to invest that in the advancement of his kingdom. When he sees you and he looks at what he gave you, read it. He says, I will reward you by how well you invested in the kingdom. Some of you will rule over 10 cities in the Davidic Empire, some over 5, some over none. Don't you want to see Jesus when he appears at the end of the tribulation and have him look at you as sheep and say those words to you? It's the only words I think about. What are the words? Well done. Good and what? Faithful servant. Then what does he say? Enter into the joy of the Lord. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the kingdom of the Messianic King Jesus. What greater thing to be there and rule and reign with him? What's Psalm 95 about? Mature Christians being blessed when the Messiah appears as an enthronement psalm and blessing you with rulership. Imagine, you're there because of him. And your placement to rule and reign with him is dependent upon, well, what are you doing now? So when you think about your worship, it should be all about, well, it should be about balance between I worship the Lord and then I work real hard at walking with the Lord. So today you should have like a talk with God to really get, come clean, to say, God, here's where I need to walk with you. And when you do that, his face will smile on you and he'll bless you greatly and you'll mature because the king is coming. Are you excited? This is your war cry? Yes. So thank you for being here today and for being attentive to the word of God. May he bless you greatly as you think about these things. Let's pray. God, thank you just for the shallow end of scripture, for the deep end of scripture. There's something there for all of us, but we all get the motif of what is taught here. Might our lives be truly into spiritual balance so that when you do appear, you can tell us, well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name, amen.